Indeed, this morning it would be ungrateful on my part if I did not likewise join with Brother White in expressing our sincere appreciation for your presence in this place of assembly today. For those of you who are visiting in a very special way, we're happy to have you in our number. There are those who are traveling. There are some that are familiar friends. We are glad, whatever it may be that has brought you our way, that has caused you to be willing to come and spend these few moments in quiet reflection on some principles that God has given in the pages of His Word now at this time, and as we spend our time studying together and the worship and the praise of He who is our Creator. As we study today, I want to pose, as it were, just a few questions, basically to determine just how sincere our religious convictions actually are. And by this, what I mean to ask is, just how firmly convinced are we that we know exactly who we are and where we are going? Do we really think that we have taken the time that is necessary to sit down in regard to that and see that we are using the very wisest and the best of means to accomplish the goal that is set before us in regard to going to heaven when we die? Or is it quite possible that in regard to issues such as this, maybe we've just been kind of kidding ourselves all along? I would suggest that in trying to answer some of the very basic questions of life, such as where did I come from and why am I here and where am I going, that I'm really convinced that everybody in this assembly this morning can answer those questions very readily and very easily and without a great deal, really, of elaboration, can you not? Primarily, the answer to those questions centers in God, and the explanation being that we came here by virtue of God's creation. We are here to serve the purpose of God, and we seek to go and dwell with Him eternally when this life is over. Those who reject the very idea of God, as well as the principles that are contained within His Word, however, have a great deal more difficulty trying to answer those questions. And I would suggest not only do they have more difficulty trying to answer them, at the same time they are much more wordy in trying to answer those questions. And it may be that because of what they see as a very simplistic answer as to where man came from, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that they would reject that, and they reject the gospel as foolishness, and they refuse to submit to the principles and the precepts that are contained within God's Word. And the same is so about why we're here. You ask somebody that rejects God or refuses to retain His knowledge and His wisdom in their life, and they really cannot tell you why they're here. They're really not sure that there is any answerable reason as to why man is here, and they ride the tides that come and go with the philosophies of men, and many of them become frustrated with life itself, and because they're really not convinced there's any definite purpose to this life, if life gets a little bit frustrating, or if it gets a little bit overburdened, if we get serious bad news, that the simplest solution is to just simply get out of this life, because, you see, they likewise are convinced there's really nothing beyond, and that as a result of this, you just kind of either recycle your way through reincarnation, or else there's just a vast emptiness, and it's better not to exist than to have to live maybe with whatever it is that is overburdening us at the present. It is not to such as that that we would speak this morning, but rather to those of us who do indeed know where we came from and why we're here and where we are going. But as we think along those lines, what we're trying to do is to ask some questions that will try to get us to think just how serious are the religious convictions that you and I have. And I want to start in the Old Testament. I want to start in the third chapter of the book of Daniel. You think of Daniel inevitably, as most of the things that are in this book, in a part of the life of the man whose name bears the title of that book, and yet in Daniel 3, you don't have that. Here now you have the story of three young Jewish men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what you're able to see is that they are now in Babylon. They are there because they have been taken captive, and King Nebuchadnezzar now has come along and has erected a great image. He has passed the word that they are to bow to it and they are to worship it. He has also pointed out that this is not an optional matter insofar now as the people of that kingdom are concerned. If for some reason or another you choose not to do what he has told you to do in regard to this image, then the consequences are you're going to be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And as a result of this, you now see the problem that this presents for these three young Jewish males. Here they are as men who are convinced that idolatry is wrong. They are convinced that Nebuchadnezzar does not have the right to require this out of them. And because they refuse to bow and worship, they are, as we would say, caught on the carpet. And now standing before King Nebuchadnezzar, they give answer in regard to their refusal, beginning in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now, reading from the King James, that may sound a bit confusing. If you've got a revised version, you probably see the sense of that, maybe a little more. Basically, what they're saying is that we are not uncertain as to what our answer will be. In other words, now that you've called us in here, we don't have to put our heads together and try to come up with some reason or some justification as to why we refuse to bow down to this image and worship it that you've commanded that all of us do. We know exactly the answer, the reason, and we're going to explain that. In verse 17, they say, if it be so, and I think you need to maybe hold that thought in mind, because they recognize that God is not guaranteed what they're about to project. But if it would be that God, because of his great power and ability and might, would choose to deliver them from the fiery furnace, he can do so. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he would deliver us out of thy hand, O king. They want this man to know that we serve a God who is much more powerful than you or your image. You are coercing men into the doing of what you want in the worship of this particular image, but we are not going to do that, for we serve a king and a God who is greater than that. But if not, if God chooses not to deliver us, then be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Notice they say, we are not going to be intimidated. We are not going to be coerced. There is not going to be anything that you can do that's going to cause us to violate the convictions that we have that God alone is God and is worthy of all worship and praise and adoration. And even if you sentence us to death, and even if God would not intervene on our behalf, which they have no guarantee that he would, we still won't worship. We still won't serve in regard to that capacity. And you know what happened, don't you? The king didn't accept that. And what did he do? He threw them into the fiery furnace. And it got so hot in there that the guys, I don't know what they were shoveling, coal or whatever, but the guys that were shoveling it in to make the fire burn even hotter are expiring at the door where they're shoveling the coal in. And yet, when the king looks in, there's not three men but four. And they're walking around like it's a comfortable afternoon. And when he calls them out, there's not the smell of smoke on their clothes. And there's not an eyebrow nor a hair on their head that is singed. There's no way you can tell they've been in there while these other fellows that have been down here shoveling are dead as a result of the heat and the exhaustion that the effort demanded out of them. And the explanation is that God delivered them. I want you to notice something. Here is the test of sincerity. And that is, these fellows were willing to put their lives on the line, weren't they? Now, turn that from the Old Testament example to a New Testament example, and this time in regard to the apostles. I want you to think, do you really believe that the apostles, when they preached and taught the resurrection of Jesus, do you think they really did believe that? I mean, obviously they taught and preached this in Acts chapter 3 and verse 32 in the sermon Peter preaches on Pentecost, and this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Well, you know, it's one thing to go around preaching the resurrection from the dead, but how do we know that these fellows really did believe that Jesus had actually been raised from the dead? And I suggest to you, we know that in exactly the same way that you know how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believed that God alone was the only deity that was worthy of adoration and worship and reverence, and that is by their willingness to put their lives on the line. And I want to suggest to you this morning the very first test, as it were, of the sincerity of our religious conviction. And that is the question, am I willing to die for? No, if it's not something you're willing to die for, then you're probably not very convicted in regard to that particular matter. And yet here Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are willing to die rather than to yield to what King Nebuchadnezzar has required. And I think we're going to see the very same thing in regard to the apostles and the issue of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. How do we know that the apostles really believed? They just didn't teach a message. They really believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Well, let me start by asking you, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus has actually been raised from the dead, that it's not a fairy tale or just a story that was made up by somebody? Do you really believe that? Well, I think the answer that everybody here that's accountable, and probably even most of the children because of the kind of teaching and instruction they've received from their parents and in classes like we have all the time, that the answer to that would be, why, yes, most certainly we believe Jesus has been raised from the dead. But suppose that rather than my asking you that question this morning, that there was somebody from civil government who was here asking all of us that question. And when we said yes, he would say, well, now I want you to think about your answer just a minute, because I want you to know something. If that's what you really believe, and in just a minute, I'm going to come around and I'm going to ask each and every one of you individually, and if this time you say yes, what we're going to do is we're going to take you out here on CJ, and we've set up a couple of poles on each side of the road, and what we're going to do is we're going to take and put your hands in some ropes to where you're going to be standing right there in the middle of CJ, tied up where you can't get away, and then we're going to turn a semi-tractor trailer loose starting over here on Patterson Road, and when he hits you, that's the end of you because you believe Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. Now let me ask you, do you really believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? I'm going to tell you, if you and I would start, because we didn't believe that, to crawfish a little bit, if we would start to back off and try to find some other alternative explanation that may say, well, we really didn't renounce, but we really didn't yield either, and somehow we got out of the consequences of this thing, we really do not have the test of the sincerity of the convictions that we say that we hold in our heart in regard to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And you know, the apostles were put in that kind of position. I mean, you remember that the story was circulated that they had stolen the body of Jesus from the tomb. He didn't raise from the dead. They stole his body. You turn over to Matthew 28 and verses 11 through 15 explains that. And it was because of the consequences of those Jews looking at the resurrection of Jesus, saying the latter end will be worse with us than the beginning if they go around preaching that this Jesus is raised from the dead. And so they paid a sum of money to those people who were guarding the tomb and said, you say that his disciples came while we slept at night and stole his body. And Matthew says, writing some years after that event took place, the story still circulates even till this present day and time. So it wasn't something that just died out very quickly, but it was something that was explained. And yet we know that the disciples of Jesus didn't steal the body, first of all, because the text of Matthew chapter 28 demonstrates that that was the case, and secondly, because these men were willing to put their lives on the line. They not only taught that Jesus was raised from the dead, as they do here in Acts 2 and verse 32, we know that they believe it by just turning over a chapter or so and begin to read there. You remember in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, now Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, the big court of the Jews, and they are in Jerusalem. This is the same court of men that Jesus, just a few days before that, had stood before. It is the court that was so resolutely determined to destroy Jesus that they did every conceivable thing until finally they could pass some sentence of death against him. And then they gave their blessing to those who abused him before he was taken off, and they used their influence and their power to so stir up the multitudes of the people when Jesus was in front of Pilate that they were actually able to turn the tide and to have the nation, so many of whom, among the common people especially, who had been receiving Jesus, to say, let him be crucified. And so, Peter stands now before this same basic group of people. And as he does so, notice in the 13th verse that we are reminded of the fact that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Notice, they start by saying, these men are unlearned and ignorant men. And we've talked about that before. It doesn't mean they don't know anything. But it does mean they're not orators. These are not necessarily skillful men. They're not expected to be men who have deep insights into the Word of God because they're rabbis or because that they have given all of their life over to that. They are not rhetoricians. Instead, these are fishermen. And the only explanation for the ability that these men have and the power that they have, whether it be in their deeds or whether it be in their words, is their contact with Jesus. And now here stands this group of two fellows in front of this very learned group of scholars. And the court, well, look at verse 17 and 18. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in his name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Do you see what they did? This court decides if there is no other explanation, and we can't deny the notable miracle that was done here. I mean, after all, we would be foolish to do that. It's obvious. There is no other alternative but to say that the man was healed. But we don't want any more of this. Cut it out. And they threatened them. There is coercion here by the threat of some kind of retribution from the council that had put Jesus to death upon these men for simply preaching the name of Jesus now. Now it's crunch time, isn't it? I mean, the apostles are going to have to decide whether they really believe what they preached about Jesus, that he is the Christ of God, that he actually was raised from the dead. And what do they say? Verse 20. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They said, you do what you want. Do you see that here were men who were willing to suffer? They were willing, if necessary, to die for the things that they believed. And notice these men in the Sanhedrin are going to definitely press their case. They say, no, we're going to go ahead and teach it. And so when they leave, what's the last words that ring in their ears? So when they had further threatened them and let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, do you notice they looked very closely to see if there wasn't something somehow or another where they could punish them even yet? But when they couldn't find that, because of the people, for all the men glorified God for that which was done, they let them go. Now, when they let them go, how do you know that they were really believers in the resurrection of Jesus? You know it because of what they did. Notice what they didn't do. They didn't decide, well, you know, it looks like we've gone about as far with this thing as we can go. I mean, they've threatened us. They say they're going to beat us. Maybe they'll imprison us. Maybe they'll even kill us. They did that to Jesus. Maybe we better go back home and go fishing. And they didn't go back and meet and decide how they ought to counteract this or maybe water down their teaching or their preaching to satisfy these folks. What did they do? They went back and prayed, Lord, give us the strength to continue to teach and preach and stand for those things that are right. And then what did they do? They went out and did that. And then in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, you see the consequences of that. They're brought in again. And verse 28, they're reminded, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We told you. We warned you. The consequences are on you now, not on us. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And so what do they do? Well, look at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. That's almost insult to injury, isn't it, where this council is concerned? The very thing they didn't want to hear them preach is the very thing they said to them. And that is, we can't do anything else because Jesus is raised from the dead. You do with us as you see best, as you see fit, as you will. But you're not going to cause us to stop preaching that Jesus is raised from the dead. And in so doing, he was verified by God to be his son with power. They put their lives on the line as their conviction in regard to this. Do you see that these fellows weren't just looking for an easy life? And do you see these fellows just weren't trying to sell somebody a bill of goods? Do you see the difference between these fellows and some maybe that are parallel in our society today? I mean, here's a fellow today, he kind of gets tired of being a shoe salesman or an insurance salesman or a factory worker. So what does he do? He decides he's going to go out here and get him a tent, and he's going to go around and start touring around the country and start preaching. Or he can get him a TV or a radio ministry somewhere. And what does he see? He sees the bright lights. He sees the fame. He sees the notoriety. He sees the funds that he's going to be able to receive. But you put that guy under a little bit of pressure, and inevitably what happens, generally it comes out that if you listen, you don't hear any teaching really about the Lord. You may see a great deal of sensationalism, but inevitably if you put a little pressure on, this fellow's going to walk away and go home because he really doesn't believe the things that he's been saying. That was not the case with these who were the apostles. The story was that they had stolen the body, and yet they went about, even in the face of persecution, preaching the resurrection of Jesus, and they were persecuted. This time now they're not threatened, they're beaten. Now, the circumstances are different. Maybe this time they go back and say, well, you know, we really didn't think they'd do that. They threatened us before, but we really didn't think they'd follow through. But now that they have, I guess we better modify what we're teaching. Or I guess maybe now that they have gone ahead and done this, it's time to give up and go back fishing in Galilee. They didn't do that, did they? They went back and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach that Jesus was the Christ. There is one of the very first tests of the sincerity of the convictions that we hold or claim that we hold religiously. Are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to put our life on the line? Are we willing, if necessary, to die for those things that we hold, for those things that we believe? And if you're not willing to die for it, then back off of it. Give it up. Because the things that are worth dying for are the things that are important. You know, John, writing in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, demonstrates something that early historians from Luke onward all show. And that is that the apostles and other first century Christians were people who so believed in the resurrection of Jesus that they were willing to die for it. I mean, they died in some agonizing and atrocious kinds of ways. I mean, if you just look at tradition itself, you think of some of the ways that supposedly some of these apostles and early Christians died. Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia, being slain with a sword. And Mark died in Alexandria, supposedly having been dragged through the streets. Let me ask you, just suppose that guy from civil government was here and he said, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, we're going to take you out here and tie your feet to the bumper of this government vehicle we've got, and we're going to drag you around through the streets of Beaver Creek until you're dead. Now, if you want to get an idea of how you're going to start looking, look at Brent Smith up here, had a back crack this week, and he contacted the street. You can kind of see the scrapes and the... just think about it. Here's Mark, companion of Peter, author of the Gospel of Mark. And he gave his life in such a manner because he refused to renounce the Lord who died to redeem him. Or Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece, and Peter was crucified head downward. James the Great was beheaded. James the Less was thrown from a lofty pinnacle in the temple, and as if that wasn't enough, then he was beaten to death. Bartholomew was flayed alive. You believe enough to be flayed alive? That wouldn't be a very easy, quick death. I mean, beheading would be almost a joy in view of that kind of death, wouldn't it? Do you see the kinds of things that these men suffered? Do you see the point of the test of their sincerity? Now I want you to think about John a minute. In Revelation chapter 1, begin reading with me in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him. Now I want you to notice the emphasis on what he says about the Christ. From him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that was called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then he tells him what his commission is, and that is to write the things that you're going to see. Do you see the emphasis on what John says about Christ? Now, you know, sometimes we lose some things in the translation, as it were. And what I want you to notice here at this point is that John is writing this during the reign of the emperor Domitian. Domitian, if you know anything about Roman emperors, was one of the cruelest in regard to the persecution of those who were Christians. He was one of those guys that was just determined, if it was within his ability to do it, he was going to stomp out New Testament Christianity. But he was also a fellow who was so arrogant that he gathered around himself a group of admirers who was able, finally, to be able to set forth this kind of proclamation. And that is that in all official communications that would be made to him as the emperor, he was to be addressed as Dominus et Deo, which means our Lord and Master. In other words, he said to the empire of his day, I am your Lord and Master. I am your God. And John says, oh, no, you're not. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Master. And he's the Lord and Master of all who serve him. You can do as supposedly you tried to do. You tried to kill me by boiling me in oil. That didn't work, so you exiled me over here now to the Isle of Patmos. But you do not change the fact that by your opposition of those of us who are willing to die for Jesus Christ, you are not able to cause him to abdicate the throne and you to usurp that throne. We serve he who is the first begotten from the dead. We serve him who is the prince of the princes of the earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And John writes this in spite of the fact that the fellow who reigns on the throne and has had him exiled is determined to try to destroy that which he believes. Now, maybe that'll help us when somebody comes along and says, I really don't think it matters what you call yourself. I really don't think it matters what you practice religiously. I mean, really, what I think is that people kind of split hairs over religion, even to the point that they become fanatical. You know, I really believe one thing is just about as good as another. Let me ask you, was that the philosophy of the apostles of the Lord? Was it the philosophy of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And the answer is very obviously no. What? These were people who put their lives down on the line. And I want to just take one illustration and then we'll be done. And that is in regard to the idea of the name. You know, I know there are a lot of good people in this world who wear a lot of different names religiously. And there have been a number of them that I've had contact with. In my lifetime, I've known some very fine, upstanding, moral people who the kind of activities of their lives are exemplary. I can remember John DiCarlo. John was a very good man, a very excellent father, and raised some very good kids in the neighborhood where I lived. And if you would ask him what he was religiously, he would tell you and argue with you if you suggested that he ought not to identify himself by the designation, I am a Roman Catholic. I grew up with a young man who has since become the superintendent of schools in the county where I grew up. His name was Nick Zervis. Nick's father died about the time we were juniors or seniors in high school, I've forgotten which. And Nick has helped to see to it that his mother and children, brothers and sisters, have been cared for through the years. And if you'd ask him what he is, he'd tell you he's a Greek Orthodox. And I could remember Jamie Hartfield. Jamie was a Methodist, and she just wasn't in name only. At a day and time when a lot of other young people were involved in a lot of other activities, she, as even a high school person, was somebody who was convicted with what she believed, and taught classes and engaged in a great number of the activities in a very prominent way. in the Methodist Church. I can remember Jim McGuffey. Jim would tell you and argue with you if you even begun to suggest that he ought not to identify himself by what he believed to be the only name that biblically could be worn, and that was the name Baptist. He'd come into assemblies of the saints like this, and he'd like to come in because he'd go out and he'd say, Baptist preachers could learn from you fellas. Why, Baptist preachers today are spineless jellyfish. They won't stand up for anything, and I'm ashamed of them. But I know this, if you just quit preaching on baptism, you'd be all right. If you just quit telling folks that they have to be immersed for the remission of their sins, I'd be a part of you. But I know that's not true, and you won't wear the right name. I'm glad to say that finally, after a lot of years of preaching by a lot of us, that he finally relinquished that position and became just a Christian. But for years and years, that's what he called himself, and that's how he felt about it. These are people that I've known, and they're fine people. They're very honorable people. They were good neighbors, and a lot of them were good friends. But the issue for them or for any of us is this. Would we be willing to die for a name that is purely denominational in its nature and in its origin, and that you cannot read about in the pages of your Bible? I mean, would we be willing, really, to give up our lives because we were Roman Catholics or Greek Orthodox or Methodist or Baptist? You can't read about any of that in the pages of the New Testament. Will we give up our lives to wear a name that is of a man or a dogma or of an organization? The New Testament speaks of it along a different line, a vastly different idea than that. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. In Acts 26 and verse 28, hearing the preaching of the Apostle Paul, the response was, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian? Somebody says, now wait a minute, preacher, that's not fair. I'm a Christian. It's just that the kind of Christian that I am is I'm a Roman Catholic Christian or I'm a Lutheran Christian. There are a number of people in my family who are Lutherans. Well, that's not what it says, does it? You do not read of not only any other thing other than a Christian in the New Testament. You don't read of any of the hyphenated or types or brands, whatever you want to call it, of Christians that we use in our society today. Are we willing to die for that which we do not read about in the New Testament? Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 15, that if any man suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other men's matters, the implication is he has to be ashamed. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. Here is the name to glorify God in. Notice it's not a hyphenated name, and notice that it is not some purely denominational name. It is not something of man's origin. It does not find its way glorifying or honoring a man or a dogma or an organization. But it glorifies Christ, whose we are. It is this name in which and for which we are to die. And it is for this name that we would give up our life, and that alone. Now, y'all agree with that? You know, we can lay it on pretty good when it comes to denominationalism, can't we? And it needs to be. But you know, sometimes we don't do well when we turn the spotlight inward. And yet we need to from time to time. Look with me now at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I cannot imagine that Paul would have enjoyed writing the things that he has to write here. In verse 10, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. His plea here is for unity. He is not after union, but unity. He is after the realization that there is a common standard, and that common standard says something and means something and is understandable. And brethren, when it's understood, it's going to be understood alike. It's not going to be understood differently. He says, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. In one verse, he says, what God wants is unity. And he says in the very next breath that what is seen in you is contention, is division. Now this I say, that every one of you that saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Notice they weren't divided over denominational names. These were New Testament people and New Testament characters whose names stand very prominent in the thinking of New Testament people. You can just almost imagine this bunch at Corinth. It's a shame that sometimes there's a fuss over preachers, isn't it? But sometimes there is. And here's a case of it. I can just almost hear some of these folks coming along saying, I tell you what, if you want a preacher, you better get your Paul. Man, Paul is a preacher and a half. Oh, he may not look too good, and sometimes he may not sound real good. He may stammer a little bit. But I tell you what, you want the truth, you better get Paul. He can make it as simple, he can make it as plain, he can make it as deep, he can make it so deep, but sometimes he says things that are hard to be understood. But I'll tell you what, there's one thing you know about this guy is he's a hard worker. I don't guess there's any preacher anywhere that's established more churches than Paul has. I don't guess there's more brethren anywhere that thinks more highly of than is Paul. You want a preacher, you go get your Paul. And then I can look at somebody else over here in Corinth and say, well, I'll tell you what, Paul's a good preacher. He's a good man. He's a good Christian. I can't deny all the things that he gave up to be a Christian, and I can't deny all the good things that he's done, but I'll tell you what, if you really want a preacher, you better get your Peter. He's the fellow that you really need. Because I'm going to tell you what, Paul, about all he can do is influence Gentiles. Now, Peter, on the other hand, he has a way with Jews and Gentiles both. Paul has a way of kind of irritating Jews to where they won't even listen to him. In fact, he gets them so stirred up, they want to kill him. And we need a fellow that's a little better mixer than that, you know. And so what we want out here is we want Peter because he'll do better. And I'll tell you something else. He's quite a fellow because he has some advantages Paul didn't have. He was actually with the Lord. In fact, he was even a little better than some of the others because he was in that inner band of disciples that was with Jesus and heard him teach and talk about and saw some things that some of the others didn't even see. You want a preacher, brother, get you Peter. He's the fellow who preached the first sermon that we have recorded, isn't it? He's the fellow that that was sent by God first to the Gentiles, not Paul. Paul came afterward. Peter went first. You want you a good, get you Peter. He's the fellow. And then you can hear somebody else pop up and say, well, I tell you what, fellas, you can make a good case for Paul and you can make a good case for Peter. But I just tell you what, if you really want a preacher, if you want a fellow who turn folks on, I mean, if you want an eloquent fellow who can just reach out there and capture an audience's attention and captivate them to where when they go out the door, they won't even begin to fuss that he preached 40 minutes because they'll go out the door saying, man, I can't believe when you stopped, I thought it was just time to start. Brother, get you Apollos. He's the fellow for you. He's the fellow for it because that's the kind of eloquent speaker that he is. Some of them somehow had even messed up about Christ. And then Paul simply looks at them and what does he say? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Paul said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any more folks than I did while I was with you because it would have only fueled the fire. You know, when we sometimes get ready to hold some conviction, are we going to hold it because that's what the scripture says? That's why we better hold it. And when we hold it, we better be holding it, even with the willingness to die for it, because it's what the scripture says. Now, if you're going to hold it because Bill Feist said it, if you're going to hold it because that's what Weldon Warnick said, if you're going to hold it because Mike Willis agrees with you, then I'm going to tell you, if you die in vain. Because who are any of the three of us? We're getting ready to leave. I always try to make this point. And when we do that, brethren, that's what we're doing. We're leaving. It doesn't mean that we won't pray for you. And it doesn't mean we're not interested in you. But what it does mean is that the minute we roll off that driveway over there, things can change. And they can change in such a way that I have no right to stick my nose back in your business. I'll be interested and concerned about you. If I learn that somebody's not doing right and I feel I could do something about it, I may write you and say something about it. I may contact you. But I'm not going to put my nose in the affairs of this church because it doesn't belong here anymore. And if something goes on and you say, that's not the way Bill did it, do yourself a favor. Save your breath. Bill's not here anymore. And what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to get and work together and work with well and advance the cause of the Lord. That's what we're after. It's what we've been after for 2 years, or trying to be after for 2 years. It doesn't matter. I told you when I moved here that when they made Weld Warnick, they broke the mold. There wasn't any way I came to try to be Weld Warnick. And when Weldon comes back, he's not going to try to be me. But I believe what both of us are going to be is what the Lord wants us to be. And where we're going to stand is exactly on what the Lord said. Because that's the only thing worth dying for. So when we leave, that's what we'll do. And it doesn't show any lack of interest or concern in anybody. It just simply says we recognize just exactly how far our rights and our privileges go insofar as our relationship with people. And when it happens, at no juncture, let us be guilty of being like they at Corinth, who had our favorite preacher, and because of that seemed to work against anybody else who ever came along and tried to accomplish the things of God simply because they weren't Paul or Peter or Apollos or whoever. What we've got to do is to work together. Remember, there's something far greater than person and personalities. What there is the Lord, His cause, and souls of men and women that are at stake. And the success or the failure of the accomplishment of that goal involves the collectivity of all of us who are members of the body of Christ that comprise this congregation of the people of God. So let there not be contentions among us, but let us be, even as we have pled for 2 years to be, united in that one mind that's found in Christ. When we're willing to do that, we found something that'll pass the test that we're willing to die for. Well, as is so often the case, I'm not done, so I'm going to just stop. There are a couple of other tests I want to look at in regard to our convictions, and we'll look at those tonight at 6. If you're here this morning as one who has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me suggest that one of the certainties of life is this, and that is it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Death awaits all of us that are among the living. And as a result of that, we inevitably are going to have to wend our way before He who is the judge of the whole universe. If you're here as one who's not ready to make that journey before the judge because you've never rendered your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the time and the opportunity to do that is now. Life has been granted. The graciousness of God has freely provided another opportunity for you to say that I believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Because the apostles said that and lived with that kind of conviction all the days of their life and suffered and gave their lives for it, you have the opportunity now to know of the Christ who died for you. Will your faith not move you to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ? And yes, as Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you'll do that this morning, you can leave a New Testament Christian committed to him that you can die for, knowing that he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, when this life is over. Won't you obey the gospel this morning while we sing this song to encourage you?